That was very beautiful. I can't claim to be a young adult, but I'll quote something Mr. Armstrong used to say, but I have a lot of young thoughts. Well, I appreciate the sermonette as well, and it will tie right in with what I want to talk about today, this afternoon, or this morning, I should say. It's almost afternoon. You probably noticed that some of God's holy days have more than one name. You also probably realize that God names people and things to reflect their characteristics. So, since some of the holy days have more than one meaning, they also have more than one name, as they're described in the Bible. The festival we're observing here today is most commonly called Feast of Tabernacles. And that particular terminology is found at seven locations in the Old Testament and one in the New. But how many people know the other name for the Feast of Tabernacles? I see your hands. Do you know there's another name for it? I could say how many you don't know, but that would be embarrassing, wouldn't it? But I'll tell you what the other one is. It's called Feast of Ingathering. That's found in two passages, which we'll be taking a look at, Exodus 23:16 and Exodus 34:22. So what is the significance of this variation? What are we supposed to learn from the Feast of Tabernacles designation, and what are we to learn from the Feast of Ingathering? We know that the meanings of the holy days are based upon historical events, important historical events in the nation of Israel, and we derive our New Covenant understandings and meanings of those historical meanings as types of what we can learn from them about God's plan. But some of the holy days are also based upon the harvest season in ancient Israel. Again, familiar information probably most of you realize. We're going to kind of put this together here today and see why that's significant and what we can learn from those two particular meanings and those particular names that are designated for the holy day season that we're gathered together to celebrate here at the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's look first of all at the meaning of the term Feast of Ingathering. That's pretty obviously an agricultural theme. We'll talk more about that as we go through here. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 23, verses 15 and 16. First of all, Exodus 23, verses 15 and 16. I was reminded by someone yesterday I was talking with that she said all the ministers that trained in Ambassador College don't take enough time for you to turn to the Scriptures. I don't know if that's because we were trained in Ambassador College. I don't remember being taught that there, but I will plead guilty to that. And the reason I do that sometimes is because I print them out from my software, the text of the Scriptures. And I don't have to turn anything. They're right in front of me in my notes. So I'm trying to develop the habit of turning the Scriptures myself, even though I don't have to do it because it's written out for me here. So we'll see how I do. So I haven't turned to it, but I've talked long enough. I think probably you're there by now, I hope. Exodus 23, starting in verse 15. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which is another name for Feast of Weeks or New Testament terminology, Pentecost. The first fruits of your labors, which you've sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you've gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. So these two holy days are based on two agricultural harvests, one in the spring and one in the fall. The instruction as to the calendar dates when these are observed is really secondary to the fact of the theme of the harvest. The only reason that calendar dates are given is to make sure that they fall within those harvest seasons. And that's another whole subject in itself I won't get into. But the lessons we learn from that, both originally the nation of Israel and also our New Testament meanings, have to do with the harvest theme, as indicated by that terminology, Feast of Ingathering. As was mentioned in an earlier message, the work that was done for the year took place at that time. The harvest had already been finished, and so they're able to just enjoy the feast. Wouldn't it be nice if you could just go back home and say, man, my work is over for the year. I can just go home and relax and enjoy it. come here to the feast and enjoy it because I don't have to go back to my job. I don't have to go back to, you know, the bills and all that kind of thing because the season, harvest season is over. I can just relax and enjoy 7 days and another day afterwards and the eighth day. And then go back home and do whatever. Well, the world we live in, unfortunately, is not that beneficial in that regard. We don't have that opportunity. Most of us don't anyway. Exodus 34, we turn over there for the next scripture. The only other scripture where that particular terminology is used. Exodus 34 and verses 21 and 22, we'll read. By the way, I might mention too while you're turning that expression, the end of the year, doesn't mean the end of the calendar year. It means the end of the harvest season. That's pretty important. So the Jewish culture, they have actually four different calendars that they go by. But again, that's another subject we won't get into. Exodus 34 and verses 21 and 22. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in the harvest you shall rest. And you shall observe the feast of weeks of the first fruits of wheat harvest and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. So we can notice in both of those passages, the harvest context is very, very clear in the terminology of those two passages. These two festivals were harvest festivals, joyous celebrations, and to rejoice and to thank God for the blessings of the harvest. The beginning harvest season in the spring and the end of the harvest season in the fall after the crops were gathered in. What about the Feast of Tabernacles? That really is the main name of this feast, even though there are two different meanings. I think it's pretty obvious that just by the number of times it's called the Feast of Tabernacles, that's the major meaning, but they tie together, as we'll see. Let's read Deuteronomy 16, verses 13 through 15, first of all. And even though in this particular passage it's called the Feast of Tabernacles, it relates it to the harvest. It's kind of like a transitional scripture between the Feast of Ingathering, what that meant in terms of the harvest, and the Feast of Tabernacles with what that means, as we'll see as we move forward. Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verses 13 through 15. Here we read, beginning in verse 13, you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and daughter, your male servant, your female servant, and the Levite, stranger, fatherless, and widow within your gates. We don't have all of this. Most of us don't have a wine harvest. I know at least one member here does work at a winery, but probably most of you don't. Don't have your own winery or threshing floor, that type of thing. But the principle is still there. And it is obviously the end of the harvest season that we're reading about here. Verse 15, 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast of the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses. Because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands so that you can surely rejoice. It's a promise God gives us. The principle applies today. God promises if we're obedient to him, that he will bless us with the ability to really rejoice at the feast. And you know, he doesn't just say, I won't go there to Deuteronomy 14. We're all familiar with that. He doesn't say, oh, okay, now save up enough money to go to the feast. You know what would happen? We just scrimp by and wouldn't really enjoy the feast at all. He says, save 10% of your income. I want to make sure you have plenty of money to enjoy the feast and to help other people to enjoy the feast, right? Don't forget those people. You know, people who are retired, people who are on assistance. You know, because they don't have enough to really rejoice. So I really love the fact that we have this family helping family initiative now. That's a wonderful catchphrase, but it's very, very meaningful as well. And it really helps a lot of people to be able to rejoice and enjoy the feast. And like I said earlier, you know, that's God's math. It doesn't really compute, but it works out. And that's the bottom line, because God promises he will bless us with the ability to keep the feast. Let's move ahead to Deuteronomy chapter 31 now for the next scripture. Deuteronomy 31, we're going to read verses 10 through 13. Just a few pages over. As I will go through my meaningless ritual of turning the scripture, and even though I'll read it from my notes. Deuteronomy 31, starting in verse 10. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. And that's what we're doing today, you know, at the feast. We're reading from the laws and the word of God to be able to understand more about God's plan. He says in verse 12, gather the people together, men and women, and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. So we follow that precedent. You know, we don't eliminate children from our service. We don't send them off somewhere to do something more fun. We have them sit right here with us to listen as well. And you would be amazed, some of you folks, if you knew how much our kids understand. I can remember times years and years ago where I would give quizzes, like to the teens, for example. They would score higher than their parents sometimes. So they pick up more than we realize sometimes. So we're certainly following that precedent there as well. So it goes on to say, verse 13, and that their children learn to fear the Lord their God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. Jewish tradition suggests that the law was given on what we call the Feast of Pentecost, and it was to be read and expounded during the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, let's go now to Leviticus chapter 23, a very familiar section of the scriptures that talk about all of the holy days and festivals. Leviticus 23. Maybe we can just turn faster than other people. I got there already. Is anybody still out there? I don't know how that happened. But anyway, Leviticus 23, you're going to read verses, starting in verse 33 here, first of all, and read through 36, and then skip down to verse 39. Verse 33, Leviticus 23, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation. It's a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. And skipping down to verse 39, it kind of repeats some of that information. Verse 39, also on the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast of the Lord for 7 days. For on the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the 8th day a Sabbath rest. I might mention here, too, that in case some of you are kind of unclear in terms of the terminology, 8th day versus last great day, I chair the Doctrinal Advisory Committee, and we studied that and sent our recommendation up to the council. And if we had to come down in one way or the other, we'd say, well, we thought that if you want to call something the last great day, it would be actually the last day of the feast. But there is no place in the scripture where it says last great day. Now, we know John 7 says the last day, that great day of the feast. And our thought was, when it says of the feast, meaning the Feast of Tabernacles, the Bible clearly says in many scriptures the Feast of Tabernacles is 7 days. Okay, so, but we don't know. I mean, on the other hand, if this is the last great day, why isn't it a holy day? So, yeah, we weren't really, we wouldn't bet the ranch either way. So we decided on the 8th day because that's biblical. That's what it's called. It's called the 8th day. So if you want to call it the last great day, go for it. You're here. That's the main thing. But I just kind of wanted to clear that up. That is the Bible name for it, is the 8th day. It's here in this location, and also later on, as we've seen it twice here in this same passage. Anyway, going on, it says, verse 40, and you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. I never really looked into that before. It was really interesting when I was researching this message to find out the different interpretations or speculations or whatever you want to call it of why this was done. It doesn't really specifically say what all the reasons were. One of them we'll see a little bit later here, the reasons for this. But it doesn't just say go out in the woods and cut down some trees to build booths. It makes some specific things. Remember, this is the harvest from the fruit of the land. And so this would be, of course, the word fruit there is a general term, which means the results of the harvest. But still, it talks here about trees that bear fruit as well. So I'll share some quotes with you here once we get through reading the passage here in terms of some of the possible meanings of that. So he goes on to say in verse 41, you shall keep it as a feast of the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Now, here we come to the significance of the term Feast of Tabernacles. Okay? It says, you shall dwell in booths or tabernacles. It's variously translated. It means temporary dwelling places. For 7 days, all who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, so that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So it is a reminder of the fact that they lived in temporary dwellings on the way out of Egypt, on the way to the promised land of Canaan. Now, actually, they dwelt in tents at that point. There's a scripture where there were some people rebelling, which is a pretty common occurrence in Old Testament Israel. And they said, to your tents, O Israel. So they actually dwelt in tents. And one of the words for tabernacles refers to poles with skins around it, or that type of what we call today a tent. In fact, the tabernacle of witness, remember that, the Israelites worshipped in the promise, on the way to the promised land? That was a temporary temple, basically. You know, it was one they could fold up and take with them, kind of like most church areas do today. I jokingly call it have duct tape, will travel, you know. You have to set up each Sabbath, take it down, store it, take it home or whatever. And we're blessed here in Bend. We have a 24/7 lease, mainly because we don't have enough able-bodied people to do all that take down and set up. But anyway, so it was a situation there where God was saying, okay, I want you to remember this. There's a reason for this. We'll get to that. There's a reason why he wanted to go back and mention how it was like, what it was like coming out of Egypt, out there in the wilderness. The word wilderness, by the way, means a desert. Not a wilderness like a bunch of trees and, you know, streams, that type of thing. It was desert. That was the meaning of that particular term. So I'm going to read here a quotation from the Kyle and DeLitch commentary, the Old Testament. It's a free module. It's available in eSword and probably other Bible software as well. And in fact, I'll be reading more than one quote from this. That has a very long section I found to be very interesting. Here's what they have to say. By the fruits, as mentioned in the passage here, we understand the shoots and branches of the trees as well as the blossom and fruit that grew out of them. Do you know that for? I didn't. Actually, it could be translated trees of ornament. What is an ornament? It's something that's decorative. Decorative. Goes on to say, we are not to understand by these only such trees as the orange and citron, which were placed in gardens for ornament rather than use, although these trees do grow in the gardens in Palestine. The expression is a more general one and include myrtles, which were great favorites with the ancients on account of their beauty and the fragrant odor with which they diffused. You know, for example, cedar is a very pleasant aroma to it. So, you know, they built the booths out of these things, but they had that aroma. It's kind of like they didn't have to burn incense because they had the tree that had the pleasant aroma there, as well as they had the fruit there as well. And olive trees, palms, and other trees, which were used as booths in Ezra's time. Nehemiah 8, verse 15. We'll look at that here in a moment if you want to be turning over there. He goes on to say here, the commentary says, it's probable that eating the good fruit of the fruit trees was part of the festivities of rejoicing during the 8 days. The waving of the palms and branches, perhaps in procession, would be another part of the rejoicing. The branches were used in any case to make the booths. So it wasn't just a matter of constructing this real crude booth there. And furthermore, like I said, the Israelites dwelled in tents coming out of Egypt. So, but the common denominator between the two is both were temporary dwelling places. But I used to think, frankly, until I prepared this message, that, you know, when we get together to observe the feast and we go out to Eagle Crest or different places, beautiful homes. And I'm thinking, that doesn't give us the right picture, because we're supposed to have this austere type thing, you know. Like one of the first years that I kept the feast in Big Sandy, over there, you know, they had Booth City that was built with these. Who has stayed in a booth being Big Sandy before? I didn't see your hands. Quite a few of you. Well, I had to live there during the summer before the college started there. And believe me, that was roughing it. I mean, they were generously in giving us, they gave us a breeze box fan. And you know what Big Sandy is like? It's very hot and very humid. All it does is blow hot air. And I remember when I first got there, the summer, I had the opportunity to work on actually helping to build the campground area. You might say, well, you have to build it. It's just trees. Well, yeah, it was, but there's a lot of trees. We had to clear out trees to make room for the tents and that type of thing. And when I first got there, Dr. Torrance, who was on the faculty there, took me on a tour around Booth City to try to scrounge up furniture that people left behind from the feast that I could use to make my stay there a little more comfortable. That was roughing it. And then a later year, I thought, you know, I'm going to do something different. So I rented a camper to live in. And back then, those campers, you know, where the beds were like 6 feet long or less. And do the math. I mean, I'm 6'3". That didn't work too well. I was very uncomfortable. I ended up about halfway through the feast, took it back. And I thought, well, that's what you're supposed to learn at the feast. You come out, you know, and you have these austere deals like that. So here we are staying in these really beautiful places. And I had to realize after reading this commentary, it's saying, you know, it's still temporary, right? That's the point. Temporary. It doesn't have to be austere. It has to be temporary. Now, I know you may be staying in a place that's nicer than what your home is. But like I said, I think it was in the Sabbath, there's no place like home. You know, you don't have your own bed. You know, the floor plan is different. I wouldn't ask how many of you bumped your heads at night getting up and going where the door is supposed to be back home, and it's not there where you're staying or whatever. So it was temporary. But it also was meant to be ornate and pleasant. And that's why these instructions were given. Now, later Jewish tradition managed to turn those instructions about the fruit and the branches of trees into fertility worship. And I won't go there because that's obviously not what God intended. But at any rate, if you want to turn now, if you haven't already, to Nehemiah 8, it tells us very point blank in here that one of the reasons that they were sent out in the woods to get those branches and things was to build those tabernacles or temporary dwelling places. I'm not going to read the whole account. I don't have time for that, but we'll just start in verse 13 and read through verse 15 of Nehemiah 8. Now, on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law, which, again, is probably service similar to what we are today. However, I'm not going to read this, but if you look back in the context, whenever Ezra was speaking, guess what? People had to stand up. Wouldn't that be great if we had to stand up? We'd have a lot shorter messages because people probably couldn't stand that long. Well, we have to, but our mind's on the message, so we get through that okay. Anyway, so going on here in verse 14, it says, they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. They didn't realize that before they started checking into it. In verse 15, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it's written. So we know that was one of the reasons. But why those trees? Again, because they were decorative, because they were ornate. And remember the palm branches, that ring a bell, something in the New Testament, when Jesus came in to Jerusalem and they were waving palm branches and throwing them out in front of him? That was a celebration. They were expecting him to come in and take over as king at that point, which, of course, they misunderstood. It was premature. But it was a tradition connected with the Feast of Tabernacles, which has to do with what? With the return of Christ, setting up his kingdom on earth, and all the happy times that will be resulting from that occasion. Again, I'm going to quote here from Kyle and DeLitch commentary. It makes a point here about the two different names here for the feast. He says, although the feast as a feast of ingathering was a feast of thanksgiving for the gathering in of the produce of the land, the produce of the floor and the winepress, and the blessing that they received in the harvested fields, the oil and wine which contributed even more to the enjoyment of life than the bread that was needed for daily food, furnished in very high degree the occasion and stimulus to the utterance of grateful joy. This is a long sentence. I mean, this is an old commentary. This would rank right up there with the Apostle Paul. We're halfway through the sentence. In other words, despite all of this emphasis on the harvest and the blessings of the harvest, he goes on to say the origin and true signification of the Feast of Tabernacles are not to be sought for in this natural allusion to the blessing of the harvest, but the dwelling in booths was the principal point of the feast. And this was instituted as a law for all future time, Leviticus 23:41. That succeeding generations might know that Jehovah, they said here, had caused the children of Israel to dwell in booths when he led them out of Egypt. So there you have it. That kind of summarizes it. You know, yes, there was a harvest theme that was very important, but the most important meaning of that was the aspect of tabernacles, temporary dwelling places. All right, so what's the connection or the relationship between these two meanings? Well, let's preface that by looking at a couple of scriptures in Deuteronomy. First of all, Deuteronomy 6, verses 10 through 12. I'm going to read this in the New Living Translation, which I think is becoming more and more popular because of its wording that's very, very colorful and very easy to understand. I mean, the New King James is still our official version. You don't want to ever give up on that. But sometimes the New Living can put it in a more colorful manner. So I'm going to read verses 10 through 12 of Deuteronomy chapter 6 in the New Living Translation. Starting in verse 10, the Lord your God will soon bring you into the land which he swore to give you when he made a vow to your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's a land with large, prosperous cities which you didn't build. I mean, they're already there. You know, they just walked in and took over. The houses, he says, will be richly stocked with goods that you didn't produce. Some of you went into vacation homes. There's bicycles already in there. There's some food up on the shelf. You didn't put it in. It was already waiting for you. So that's a kind of an interesting lesson, too. You will draw water from cisterns you didn't dig. And you will eat from vineyards and olive trees you didn't plant. Because they took over the Canaanites and took over everything. They walked in and everything was ready-made for them. When you have eaten your fill in this land, be careful not to forget the Lord who rescued you from slavery in the land of Egypt. So that's that warning. You know, good times can get your mind off of the fact that, you know, God worked this out. This wasn't your doing. God provided this for you. So later on in chapter 8, we move over a couple more chapters. I'd love to read the whole chapter. I just really don't have time to read it. I would encourage you to back up to later to verse 1 of Deuteronomy chapter 8. But anyway, we'll skip down to verse 10. So Moses writes here, he says in verse 10, starting verse 10, when you have eaten and are full. If there's ever a time of the year where we eat and are full, it would be here at the feast. We're talking about where we want to go out to eat tonight, and my wife says, I don't want to talk about food. You know, it's a... Now, I realize not everybody has that opportunity, again, and I don't mean to make anybody feel bad. But anyway, obviously, compared to the rest of the world, we are very rich, let's face it. Because, and the homeless people, even in this nation, we are very richly blessed. So he says, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments. Let me start over because I missed a part of it. When you've eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he's given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command you today. Lest, when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds, your flocks multiply, your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied. When your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna which your fathers didn't know. Why? That he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Very important point. Then that you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gained me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it's he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God, follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify to you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. You see the point here? He says, when you get rich and increased with goods, that sounds familiar, you forget God, that he's the one that provided you with all of this stuff. That's what he's telling the Israelites. Let's read a few commentary explanations here of this passage. Expositor's Bible Commentary says, the feast was a reminder of the Exodus from Egypt and the long trek to Sinai with the people living in tents. It would in future days be a reminder of the simple desert life when they walked with God at their head. Popular commentary by Creston, that's another free module available in eSword. He says, the keynote of the festival, therefore, was joy to the point of exultation, since the contrast between the fullness of the blessings enjoyed in Palestine, as appeared in every harvest, and the desolation of the wilderness was so marked. But sometimes we forget. We forget the hard times. The Israelites forgot. They took for granted all those blessings and found things to complain about. And as a result, that whole first generation died in the wilderness because they never learned that lesson. They never appreciated what God did for them, even before they ever got to the promised land, let alone later generations. You read the book of Judges, and over and over and over, it's the same cycle. Israel is blessed. Israel gets lethargic. Israel serves idols. God punishes the nation. The nation repents. God is merciful and forgives them. They're blessed. And around and around and around it goes. And God just finally said, you know, this isn't working. This isn't working. The Israelites never did learn that lesson. Well, another point here was made. I'm going to read another rather lengthy quote from the Kyle and DeLitch commentary. It says, those shelters, however, are not to recall the hardship of the wilderness. And I would say not just that alone, you know, because you don't celebrate hardship. But it was the contrast between that and the blessings that came later. But even in the wilderness, Israelites realized that for 40 years, their shoes never wore out. Anybody out there have shoes for 40 years? Well, if you do, you probably have them taped up with the holes in the bottom, you know. I bet they forgot all about that. God was gracious to them. He provided water. He provided food despite their wretched attitudes. So, very good point. He goes on to say, the keynote of the festival, or these shelters, however, are not to recall the hardships of the wilderness, but the grace of God in providing for his people in so many ways in such an austere environment. You know, don't try this on your own. Don't go out in the Mojave Desert somewhere without any food or water. You know, you're not going to live through it. God brought them through the desert. He provided for them. And they overlooked it, you know, and took it for granted and accused God and accused Moses to take him out there to kill them. So, you know, very, very important point with regard to that. So it goes on to say, moreover, the booths used at this feast were not made of miserable shrubs of the desert, but branches of fruit trees, palms and thickly covered trees, the produce of the good and the glorious land into which God brought them. And in this respect, they presented a living picture of the plenteous fullness of blessings which the Lord had enriched his people. I never understood that before. Never made it. There's always something more to learn, you know, from the scriptures, and you dig in a little bit deeper. The fullness of blessing was to be called to mind by their dwelling in booths, in order that in the land, quote unquote, wherein they ate bread without scarceness and lacked nothing, that's quoting from Deuteronomy, where they built goodly houses and dwelt therein, where their herds and flocks, their silver, their gold, and all that they had multiplied, Deuteronomy 8:9, Deuteronomy 8:12-13, they might not say in their hearts, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth, but might remember that Jehovah was their God who gave them power to get wealth, Leviticus 23:17, Leviticus 23:18. That so their heart might not be lifted up and forget Jehovah their God, who led them out of the land of Egypt, the house of bondage. Therefore, the foliage of the booths pointed to the glorious possessions of the inheritance, which the Lord had prepared for his redeemed people in Canaan. Yet the natural allusion of the feast, which was superadded to the historical and subordinate to it, as we've talked earlier, you know, to the plentiful harvest of rich and beautiful fruits, which they gathered in from this inheritance, and could now enjoy in peace after the toil of the cultivating of the land was over, would necessarily raise their hearts to still higher joy through their gratitude to the Lord and giver of all, and make this feast a striking figure of the blessedness of the people of God when resting from their labors. Now, this is a little, you know, today we our short-term memories are shorter than they were back when this was written. You know, we have these little short bursts. This was still back in the days of long sentences. But when you hear what it says, it really nails it really down very, very well in terms of the significance of the temporary dwelling places and the connection between that and the harvest. Okay? I think it's pretty plain. So to put it in simpler terms, the purpose of dwelling in tabernacles or booths was to be a reminder of the hardships in the wilderness, to help them to appreciate the blessings of life in the promised land of Canaan, which they also had remembrance of by the fact that they had aromatic wood that they built them out of, and that they had fruit there to enjoy from the harvest as well. So you had the contrast, the reminder of the temporary dwelling place, but also the blessings of the new land, so that they would not take for granted those blessings. Well, unfortunately, it didn't work for most of the Israelites, but that was the intent. But they should not take for granted God's blessings or take credit away from God as the source of those blessings. What about us today? I mean, what do these meanings have for us to learn from? Feast of Ingathering. Is there a harvest that we're looking forward to? Oh, yes, isn't there? There's a spiritual harvest that we all look forward to, that we are involved in as laborers for the harvest. Let's read a couple of scriptures that talk about that. John 4, verses 34 through 36. John chapter 4, verses 34 through 36. These are the words of Jesus Christ talking to his disciples. Starting verse 34 of John 4, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields." Now, he's not talking about literal fields. He's talking about the people out there that didn't understand the plan of God. So he says, "Lift up your eyes, look at the fields, for they're already white for harvest. And he who reaps gathers wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." You know, we are still reaping the results of the World Tomorrow program. Most of the new people we have come in contact with us, maybe I shouldn't say most, but many of them at least, are familiar with that legacy. I can mention a name, Herbert W. Armstrong or Garner H. Armstrong, and people will, you know, I used to listen to him. There's an individual I came to know as a result of a book that I recommend to our ministers, or any of you who would like to learn Hebrew. It's actually a book that's written by using the Book of Psalms, and it uses a method called the Breitner Linguistic Method. The guy's name is Samuel Breitner. I got to know him really well. He's an expert linguist. This book was advertised in the Biblical Archaeology Review, full page ad for months and months. I kept thinking, man, I want to see if I can get a review copy of that and write up a review for it for the Ministerial Journal. I finally got around to doing it. It was on a Thursday night. I sent off and asked if I could have a copy. And the next morning, I get a call from Sam Breitner himself. And anyway, we had a very, very interesting conversation on many occasions. And, you know, it was a very, very positive experience. And so, and I don't know where I was going with that. The senior moment again. It'll come back to me. But anyway, the thing of it is that the Feast of Ingathering is that wonderful harvest. Oh, I know what it was. He was saying that the Hebrew culture is very different than our culture today. We're basically a Greek culture. You know, it's point one, point two, point three, left brain is another way to put it. The way that things were expressed in New Testament and Old Testament times, lots of figures of speech, lots of colorful language. That's right brain. Sam Breitner told me, he said, you know, the way you learn Hebrew from his book, he intersperses Hebrew characters throughout the text of the Psalms, which is written in English, and gradually increases the number of Hebrew characters, alphabet characters. So he said, by the time you get to the 99th Psalm, you'll be able to read Hebrew. But he said, now you get a free download listening to it. And the reason for that is because that engages the right brain. To learn, you have to have not only the left brain where you understand, but there has to be something motivating your right brain in your heart. That's why when you think of sermons, ones that you remember, chances are there was a story connected with it. That's always the way Jesus taught, in stories, in metaphors, in figures of speech. And we read that. I remember the first time I read scripture was quoted earlier in the feast, that if your right hand offends you, cut it off. I thought, what does that mean? God doesn't want me to cut off my hand, does he? And we don't get it. But it's a different type of language. So he's talking here about the fields are white for the harvest. He's saying these people out there are in need of being harvested in the spiritual harvest that he's talking about. And he says that, and my point I started out on here, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. So there are individuals who sowed. Mr. Armstrong sowed the gospel. We are still reaping the results of that. And we are sowing the gospel. And in the millennium after the return of Jesus Christ, on the eighth day, which is symbolized by the eighth day, the time of the second resurrection, there are going to be people that recognize you. That's kind of scary, isn't it? Oh, no, I hope they don't remember such and such, you know. But, I mean, you know, the harvest is out there. It's going to take place, the main harvest, by the time it's pictured by this feast and tomorrow's feast as well. When Christ returns to put Satan out of the picture, pictured by the Day of Atonement, and when the knowledge of God is going to cover the earth like waters cover the sea, that's when the main harvest takes place. In Matthew chapter 9, we turn over there. And he talks about, you know, we're going to be paid for that. We've got wages for sowing the seed and for reaping. And, of course, our destiny, right, is to assist Jesus Christ after he returns as a kingdom of priests to help teach the world God's ways that we're learning today. So this is a training seminar here at the feast to prepare us for that wonderful time of that harvest. Matthew 9, starting verse 35, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease, sickness, and every disease among the people. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. There's another figure of speech. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And that's still true today. There is so much need out there, so great of potential harvest. Of course, we've got an evil being out there that's trying to do everything he can to discredit the gospel. And unfortunately, the problems that in all Christianity, including our church culture, work against credibility. Because Jesus prayed, remember he said that his disciples might be one, as he and the Father are one. You ever read why he said that? So that the world may believe that you sent me. If people look at Christianity and they say, you can have that. We're going to preach peace, and you don't even know how to have peace among yourselves. I'm talking about all of Christianity, and even Judaism the same way. I got to know a Jewish rabbi that serves in the Southern Oregon community, formerly served the Jewish community here in Central Oregon, and is an author as well. And he told me one time, in fact, Jack Scruggs and I had many, many very interesting luncheons with this guy, a fascinating person to talk to. He said, you think Christianity is divided. He said, Judaism is even worse. And they have this joke saying, wherever two Jews are gathered together, there'll be three opinions in their midst. That's not exactly what you look for credibility. You know, people are confused. But when we know one of the holy days, Day of Atonement, get Satan out of the picture, boy, is that going to make a difference. And people will remember some of those things. You know, when the water comes out on the desert floor, it says the desert's going to blossom like a rose. There's a picture in that, too. You take Satan out of the picture, those seeds are still there. People who come up in the second resurrection, their last memory was how they died. One of the problems we're going to have is they might be standing right next to the person that killed them. You ever thought about that? That's going to be a challenge, you know. But anyway, that will still germinate once the water of God's Spirit is there to cause those seeds to germinate and bear fruit. Mark chapter 4, one more point on this particular meaning of the Feast of Ingathering. Mark chapter 4, we're going to read this parable, another method that Jesus used to teach. Basically telling stories is what he did. And it was really kind of funny that his audience gets so wrapped up, and a lot of times he told a parable or spoke a parable to kind of convict his opposition. And they'd play right along, they got all wrapped up in the story, and they'd give the answer, and then he'd say, "You're the one I'm talking about." Oh, got me again, you know. It's what Nathan pulled on to get through to David about his sin. Told a parable about this poor little guy that had this favorite sheep, you know, and so forth. And David was a shepherd. He bought into the story, and Nathan says, "You're the guy I'm talking about." He got the message, you know. People repent from the heart. Well, anyway, here in Mark chapter 4, starting verse 26, and he said, "The kingdom of God is if a man should scatter seed on the ground." We're talking about, you know, what they call broadcasting seed. "And should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow, he himself doesn't know how." I mean, can you figure that out scientifically? You can take a seed there. It's got life in it that God put in there, and it can germinate as a result of that. Pretty amazing. There's this scripture in 1 Corinthians 3, I won't turn there, that talks about that process. So anyway, going on, he says here, "For the earth yields crops by itself." It's automatic. The Greek word is automate. Automatically. You put a living seed in the ground, it's going to grow. It's going to grow. Of course, you've got to water it. You've got to nourish it. I don't know why it seems like you don't have to nourish reeds. You ever notice that? You don't have to thin them out. You don't have to water them. They're just going to grow. But the plants, no, you've got to nourish them. But still, it's automatic. You know, you don't go out there and crack open the seed and pull this, voila, like, you know, a magician pulling a rabbit out of a hat. It happens by itself. God built that into it. But it takes time. So he goes on to say, you know, that, yeah, the earth yields crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, and after that the full head, full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. It takes time. It takes time in our personal lives to grow. You know, you can't look at yourself and say, "Wow, I had this problem yesterday. I don't have it anymore." And you're like, fast forward. You got all these problems. You're just throwing them aside. It's slow. It's discouraging sometimes. And you know what else? You ever thought about the fact that there's a period of time between the spring holy days and the fall holy days? Between Pentecost and the fall festival season? Does that maybe tell us that there is a lot of time involved from the time that the New Testament church was established, which is pictured by Pentecost, to the return of Jesus Christ, the putting away of Satan in the beginning of the millennium? There's probably a message. There's no end to things you can learn from the holy days. The eighth day, of course, is the greatest harvest of all. Individuals who never really had a chance to understand the truth. And again, our destiny is to teach those people the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles, the meaning of the Holy Days. We're learning that by apprenticeship now. We're learning it by experiencing it. We're not just reading it out of a book. We're learning it by living it, by observing the feast, observing the Holy Days, keeping the Sabbath, obeying God's laws. Of course, there will be people say, "Well, yeah, but you don't know what it's like to have a baby born dead. You don't know what it's like to be killed in an auto accident. You don't know what it's..." Oh, yes, there will be somebody that has experienced that very thing. Here they are. Because they think, "Well, you were God's people. You know, God never let anything bad happen to you." Shall we all laugh? No, it's not the way it is. You're wondering why that God allows that? Because we have to identify with people who have gone through experiences like that. Well, it's getting away from the harvest, but still, that's our destiny, is to look forward to participating in that harvest that will take place. What about the Feast of Tabernacles? Again, the significance there was living in temporary dwellings as reminders. Reminders of what? What can we learn from temporary dwellings in a New Covenant perspective? Because we didn't live in tents when God began to call us. Well, maybe some of you did, but that wasn't the typical situation. But what can we glean as far as a meaning from temporary dwellings? Well, there are several points. I have about four of them here. One thing we can learn is this life is temporary. This life is temporary. We don't like to think that way. We like to enjoy life. You know, we don't think about the fact that our life is someday physical life is going to come to an end. And I think God has programmed our minds that way because He's a God of the living, not a God of the dead. And yes, there's going to come a time when we won't ever die. But not yet. Not yet. When we have tragic situations like happened in Roseburg, and we have death of a loved one like Mr. Fay, it brings us back to reality that, you know, life is temporary. It doesn't last forever. The book of James, we read this in funerals oftentimes, James 4 and verses 13 through 15. And I said earlier that one of my philosophies of life is that a schedule is what I follow if nothing else happens. All right? Well, it's based upon this scripture. That's what it says. Verse 13 of James 4, he says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you don't know what will happen tomorrow. For what's life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time, then vanishes away." You know, what amazes me, I talked earlier, at the beginning of the feast, about the fact that this room is just an empty room before we come into it. And now here we are, a room full of people, happy people, celebrating the feast. And as soon as tomorrow is over, immediately we start tearing it down. And when we're done, in an hour or so's time, once again, this would be an empty room. Poof, just like vapor disappears. You go back home, and these people aren't here anymore. It's a memory. We don't know what it's like to be a spirit being. But I somehow think, that we're going to continue to increase and grow and enjoy. But yet, it's going to stay solid. It's not going to be like a vapor anymore. Don't ask me to explain that, because that's about as far as I can go with it. But it's going to be a whole lot better than it is right now, is for sure. So he says in verse 15, "Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." 2 Corinthians chapter 4 talks about that. I'm going to read this in the New Revised Standard Version. 2 Corinthians 4 and verses 16 through 18. Some of us can identify with this more than others. You know, there are people in here young people who don't know, don't realize that you're not immortal yet. There comes a time you come to grips with your mortality. You realize, you know, things are starting to wear out here. As the saying goes, whatever doesn't hurt doesn't work. You've probably heard that one. Starting verse 16, 2 Corinthians 4, "Even though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day." That's the good news. "For this slight momentary affliction," you might think, what do you mean slight momentary affliction? Paul wrote that. Ever read what he went through? But compared with what Romans 8:18 says, that, you know, the glory that's going to be revealed is more than worth it, basically, to paraphrase it. All the sufferings of this age are not worthy, he says, to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. So relatively speaking, relative to what God offers us in return, wow, this is just small stuff, you know, by comparison. So, "For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure, because we look not at what can be seen, but what cannot be seen. For what can be seen is temporary, but what cannot be seen is eternal." You look in the mirror, you see your body. Temporary. You look at the chairs, you look at your people next to you. Temporary. Everything's temporary as you can see. So look at the things you can't see. Well, that's a great thing. I mean, how do you look at something you can't see? Well, it's talking about that should be our focus. But it's a challenge when, you know, we have our five senses that all work against that. Reality to us is what we can feel, what we can hear, what we can see, what we smell. But the reality, he says, you know, that the most important things are not seen. They're invisible. He goes on to say that, because we look not at what can be seen, but what cannot be seen. For what can be seen is temporary, but what cannot be seen is eternal. We go through trials, by the way, like the Israelites did in the wilderness. Why did God allow them to go through trials? He says, that I might do you good in the end. Is that still true today? You bet it is. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, he talks about that. We read about it here in 2 Corinthians 4, that even the outer nature is wasting away. Still, you know, it's a situation where we're being built up in the inner person. A 50-year-old woman was asked one time, if you could do that, would you be willing to go back to your teen years again? You know what she said? Well, yeah, but only if I could take my 50-year-old mind back with me. Good point. But you can't have it both ways. When you're strongest physically, you're still got a lot to learn. Once you've learned all that stuff, then your body doesn't cooperate. So it's the way it is, because it's temporary. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, I'm going to read New Living. It says, so be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you have to endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It's being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. That's another whole subject in itself. Purpose of our trials. Every trial we experience is a test of our faith and trust in God. Every single one. It's a test of what are we in this for? Are we in it to be comfortable? Or are we in it to be trained, to prepare, to spend eternity with God, with Jesus Christ, and with all the faithful down through the ages? Second meaning, our bodies are temporary dwelling places. There's a good news, bad news scenario in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 6 and 7. Now, we get excited about the truth. We get excited when we're reminded of all these wonderful things God promises. So verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 4 says, for God who said, let there be light and darkness, has made this light shine in our hearts so we could know the glory of God that's seen in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the good news. The bad news is we now have this light shining in our hearts, but we ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing this great treasure. Fragile clay jars, easily broken, okay? Not worth much. It's our bodies. I forget, I've looked it up before, how much the elements in our body, if you were to sell your body, you know, I mean, for the elements that it's composed of, what it's worth, but it's not very much. I think it was less than a dollar or something, it seems like. So, yeah, these bodies are, but they're only temporary. Just get us from here to there. This makes it clear. Why does God do that? This makes it clear that our great power is from God, not from ourselves. Wasn't that exactly what God told Israel? I am the source of your blessings. I am the source. Don't get so wrapped up in all these blessings and think as if you did this all, because you didn't. If I hadn't worked miracles for you, you wouldn't have all these blessings. That's still true for all of us today. Skipping ahead to chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. I'm going to read this in the Old King James. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building, that's a permanent building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. It's made from heaven, not that we're going to heaven. That's not the point. The point is God is the one who's constructing our permanent spirit bodies. For in this we groan. Remember that? Anybody groan this morning? Earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. Ek is the Greek preposition, out from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed, but that we should be clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. The word for tabernacle here in Greek is skenos, S-K-E-N-O-S. I think our word skin is derived from that. I couldn't prove that, but I think it was. Because our temporary bodies are skin. I mean, skin and clothes. That's what tents were. They were made of skins. And they had poles. We have bones. Very similar to a tent. All right, another, in fact, the lexicon definition, one of them, of this Greek word is a temporary abode as opposed to a permanent structure. That's in the BDAG lexicon, which is probably the best one out there. Third meaning, where we live is temporary. It's not our permanent address. I don't know how many times some of you folks have moved. In my early years, I moved way too many times. And that's not good for families to have to pluck them up and move them across town or across the country or whatever. But it's temporary. In Hebrews 11, verse 13, you know, the patriarchs realized that. They didn't sink, they didn't sink down roots, permanent roots, as if this life was all there was to it. Hebrews 11, 13 says, all these people kept on trusting God until they died without receiving what had been promised. They had only seen it and welcomed it from a distance while acknowledging that they were strangers or aliens and temporary residents. That's from the Christian Standard Bible, that they were temporary residents. See, that's the lesson we learn. I don't care how nice your festival housing is. You are a temporary resident. You're going to check out of there probably tomorrow morning or the next morning and go back home. That's the lesson. It's temporary dwellings. So you need to remind us that all these meanings, spiritual meanings, that we, our bodies are temporary. This life is temporary. Where we live is temporary. It's not our permanent address. Our permanent address is going to be in Jerusalem. You know, the Bible says that the Philadelphia congregation, which is, you know, whoever has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. It applies to all of us. It says that we'll be pillars in the temple of God and we'll go no more out. Doesn't mean to say we're stuck there. It just means you don't have to move anymore. Final meaning, number four, this world is temporary. This world is temporary. Boy, it looks real. But, you know, you've heard it said before, and I guarantee you, when things start falling apart, it's going to happen fast. And people wonder, what is going on? We've known this for a long time. It's a very fragile world. Just look what happens when the power goes out. Businesses can't even operate. You know, I could say, well, we're self-sufficient. We live out there. We've got a big plot of land. We've got a well. You can't use the well if the electricity goes off. Thought about getting a hand pump, but they only go down a short distance, so to rely on God. Anyway, 1 John 2, verses 16 and 17 tells us, and many other scriptures as well that we could read, that this world is temporary. 1 John 2, 16 and 17, John writes, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, pride of life is not of the Father of the world, and the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. I'll just refer briefly to a scripture I quote a lot. 1 Corinthians 15:19. If we have placed our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be more pitied than anyone. If this life is all there is to it. Yeah, you know, granted, some of us have a lot of blessings. Some people have lived a very difficult life. A lot of pain, a lot of suffering, a lot of death. If this is all there was to it, Paul said, people should feel sorry for us. But the rest of the chapter talks about resurrection to eternal life. See, that's what we need to remember. Don't get so wrapped up in this life that we're looking to that or that we get discouraged by that. All we ever have to get through, and I'll tell you, this helped me to get through a pretty difficult situation several years ago. And by the way, people still ask me, are you doing better? And I say, no, I'm not. I'm doing fine. Fine is better than better. Okay, but when I was really going through the difficult times with the health crisis some years ago, this helped me so much. Just realized all I have to do is get through today. I went for 3 weeks. All I could have is raw vegetable juices. Boy, you ought to see me now. I knew, hey, I can't have food today. Time will come. I'll be able to do that. Just get through today. It's all you ever have to do. The resurrection to eternal life is our hope. And that's the remainder of 1 Corinthians 15 talks about. So, finally, what's the connection or the relationship between these two meanings for us in the New Covenant era? The fact that we're in temporary dwelling places is a reminder of the hardships in the wilderness of this world to help us to appreciate the blessings of eternal life in the kingdom of God typed by the promised land of Canaan. And not only for us, but to help people understand in the millennium and in the second resurrection what God's plan is all about, that they can look forward to the hope, that we can tell them the Spirit, you can be like us someday if you learn the lessons God wants you to learn, that we don't ever take our blessings for granted or take credit away from God as a source of those blessings. We need to beware of the Laodicean attitude, which is basically what the Israelites were guilty of. Remember, I'm rich and increase the goods, have need of nothing. Don't ever let yourself think that. Don't think just because you're blessed, you know, that everything's going great spiritually. Or on the other hand, don't get discouraged if things aren't going well, because God allows things to do us good in the end. You know, I just happened to, some of you are familiar with this. It's a devotional book that a lot of us find a lot of comfort from. It's titled Jesus Calling. And it really is encouraging, but you have to filter out the heaven, you know, going to heaven. I don't know what this woman believes about God. It's sort of like Trinity. But the other underlying principles there are so very good and so timely. Here's what today's citation says. When the path before you looks easy and straightforward, you may be tempted to go it alone instead of relying on me. That's as if Jesus were speaking here. It's the way the book's written. This is when you're in the greatest danger of stumbling. Ask my spirit to help you as you go each step of the way. Never neglect this glorious source of strength within you. Even when the going is good or the going is bad, God is always there for us. And we need to keep focused on that. A couple more scriptures, Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, which kind of makes this point that we need to learn by the fact that we are staying in temporary dwellings here. Colossians 3, starting verse 1, if you then were raised with Christ, and that's figuratively speaking, seek those things which are above, for Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. You can't see that, but that's what we have to focus on. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's what we're all looking forward to. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles to remind us of. And we have that contrast with the temporary dwellings to remember the fact we're temporary. Life is temporary. Our bodies are temporary. The world is temporary. All those meanings that we never, ever forget what we're here for and what God's purpose is in our lives. The Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Ingathering, and all of God's holy days are God's teaching template designed to help us to stay focused on our eternal destiny. Every year we rehearse the vital truths that the holy days teach us. We come to the feast for the same reason every year. As it says in Hebrews 6:5, to taste of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. So what Nehemiah wrote to the Israelites, we read earlier in chapter 8 of Nehemiah, I'll just read one verse there, verse 10, is good advice for us today as well, even though it's late in the feast. He said, go and celebrate with a feast of rich foods and sweet drinks and share gifts of food with people who have nothing prepared. This is a sacred day before our Lord. Don't be dejected and sad, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. But remember that God is the source of all of these blessings and of the incomparably greater blessings of eternal life in the kingdom of God as we rule with Christ to help him to share those blessings with the citizens of the kingdom of God on earth during the millennium, as well as all those multitudes of people who will be brought back to physical life in the second resurrection, which we'll be hearing more about tomorrow.